Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. Prepare for a Bible study by personal prayer and confession where necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for the wonders of your plan, for the tremendous joy and stability that is afforded us by identification with you and with your plan. We thank you too for the marvels of your grace and how that your plan amply magnifies your marvelous grace. And we pray that our study this morning will be profitable and edifying to each believer that is here. In Christ's name, amen. All right, we're still in the wisdom section of 1 Corinthians, which runs from chapter 1, verse 17, all the way through chapter 4. And thus far, Paul has proven that the gospel is both God's instrument of power as well as the key or the most significant manifestation of God's wisdom. Regardless of those two facts, regardless of the fact that the gospel is God's supreme manifestation of his power and also the supreme manifestation of his wisdom, the gospel does not commend itself to human wisdom. Human intellect viewing the cross without any type of influence from the Holy Spirit would say and conclude, God wouldn't do it that way if he were doing it. Now Paul is going to make reference to the simplicity of his style, his methodology in delivering the gospel message. He's going to show us that since the gospel is robbed of its power by oratory, by glamour, and so on, he did not utilize that type of methodology in presenting the gospel. So we're in chapter 2 in verse 1 of 1 Corinthians. And I, brethren, when I came to you, which of course is a reference to the initial confrontation of Paul with the unbelieving Corinthians. It so happens that in this hour we just finished the study of Acts. That references to Acts chapter 18, where Paul came to Corinth for the first time with the gospel. He says, when I came to you, I came not with the excellency of speech or wisdom. Now, the word excellency, chapter 2 and verse 1, the word excellency is the word hoop ek erokin. Hoop erokin. Hoop erokin. H-U-P-E-R-O-C-H-E-N. Huper means above. Arcane comes from echo, which means to have or to hold. So, huperocane means something that you have above or that you hold above. Hence, it means preeminence. Or it means superiority. Okay, and as the King James translates it, excellency, or the concept of super-emphasis in this area. In other words, Paul says, my preeminence when I came to you was not in the preeminence of speech. Now, speech is really the word logos, L-O-G-O-S, logos, isn't it? Is anybody looking at an interlinear? I didn't write it down, I just kind of, logos, see? Logos, so this then would be the words. This would be emphasis on words. Okay. I didn't come with an emphasis on words, with trying to pick out the super words that are going to really impress you. Then he says, nor of wisdom. Wisdom is Sophia. This would be sophistry. Sophistry. Or sophisticated style. Sophisticated style. Okay, so what Paul is saying is, I didn't come, when I first came to Corinth, even though in Corinth everybody emphasizes sophisticated style and the sophistry of words, I didn't come with that emphasis. I didn't come in some rhetorical display nor philosophical style. I didn't come as a sophist nor as a philosopher, but I came as a witness, notice, declaring unto you the testimony or the witness of God or God's witness. See? I came as a, well, King James says testimony is the concept of witness. And it is the witness of God, or God's witness. Now, how many of you have a Bible? Does anybody have a Bible that translates witness mystery? Mystery. Mysterion. New American Standard Version translate that word mystery? Anybody? Or mysteries? Nobody has one translates it mysteries. Okay, well then we won't mess with it. Fine, we'll just go on. Okay, so Paul is saying, my practice is consistent with Christ's purpose. Now look back at the, you want to compare with this concept of the excellency of words, chapter 1 and verse 17. Okay? For Christ sent me not to baptize. Christ did not send me with the purpose of my getting all involved in baptism, water baptism, but he sent me to evangelize, which is translated preach the gospel. Now watch, how? What kind of methodology or what kind of style? Not with the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. Okay? Now that doesn't mean that Paul came to Corinth, you know, and used a singular noun with a plural verb, or he made whom the subject of the verb. It doesn't mean that he used bad grammar. You know, he didn't say, well, shucks, my grandpappy was ignorant, and he was a Baptist, and my pappy was ignorant, and he was a Baptist, and thank God I'm ignorant too, and that's why I'm a Baptist. He didn't take that attitude. He didn't come along and try to foul up the language. He's not talking about that. He's not talking about his ignorance. He's not saying that ignorance magnifies the gospel. And you're going to see that in a few minutes. Now look at his writing. Look how beautiful his writing is. What he's saying is that if you put the emphasis on rhetorical style and on sophistry, then you rob the gospel of its power. If everybody's overwhelmed by you as a person, in your presentation of the gospel, then they've missed the emphasis. The emphasis should be on Christ and the power of Christ and what God has accomplished in Christ, and not on the speaker so much. So this is what he's saying. He said, I made my methodology consistent with Christ's purpose. Here was Christ's purpose. You present the gospel simply. And now Paul, in chapter 2, verse 1, is talking about Paul's, this is his methodology. Okay? And my methodology was consistent with the purpose of Christ. I didn't put the emphasis on words or style or rhetorical display. All right? Now, he had to make an option in this matter, and he mentions the option in verse 2. For I determined, I made a decision, an option. The word that's translated determined in chapter 2, verse 2, is the word judged. This is the word judged. It's an aorist form. Ekrino. Is it ekrino? Ekrino. Yeah, it's a second aorist. E-K-R-I-N-O is an aorist, active, indicative verb. Aorist is the tense of consummate fact. Now this word is, it means, it comes from krino, K-R-I-N-O, which means to judge, make a judgment. Whenever you make a judgment, you always make an option. You're opting for something when you make a judgment. The aorist is the tense of consummate fact. It is a fact that Paul, when he was planning his trip to Corinth, had to sit down and say, now what am I going to emphasize when I go to this town? What is going to be the focal point of my ministry to this people? Okay, active voice meant he had to do it. Indicative mode means it's a mode of reality, means this is a fact that Paul did this. I that's exciting, because every time you're invited to speak somewhere, you have to make those kind of options. I had a friend that just wrote me from Western Pennsylvania and asked me to come for a meeting. And I'm always getting invitations like this. I get at least one every 3 years. So I told him, I got the invitation in January, actually. I said, now, the weather's been real cold here, and if you were in Hawaii or Florida, there'd be no question which way the Holy Spirit would be leading me. No, I told him, I'll tell you what I told him. I told him that the kind of ministry I feel that I have, that the Lord has given me, you have to prepare your people for it. So if you want to encourage your people, tell them that I'm just a teacher and I'm not an evangelist, and to bring a notebook and get ready for some interaction with the Bible. And I know that this friend of mine has a similar ministry, and I said, so in other words, they're going to get more of the same, what you're doing. But if I were to go there, then I have to opt in my mind before the Lord what emphasis is going to help this people at this time in their Christian life. Now, Paul is referring to a time when there weren't any Christians. There weren't any Christians in Corinth. It was his initial confrontation. And here he was going to an intellectual people, intellectual, quote unquote, in the sense that they were all wrapped up in sophistry. Every time some new thing came along, the whole town had turned out to hear it. And moreover, it was a wicked commercial city. It was a sailor's town. And there were a lot of Jews there that, of course, would be very anti-Christ in their attitudes. So instead of saying, well, I'll come at them with this philosophical display of the gospel, he comes right at them with Jesus Christ and him crucified, see. And this was the judgment that he made. I determined, or I judged, not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ. Now, when he says Jesus Christ, you want to remember that he's using these words like a Jewish person would. Jesus would be the concept of Savior, and tied in with that would be the idea of Jehovah saves, because that's what Jesus means. Jehovah saves. So he'd be coming at them with the concepts of Jehovah as the Savior, Old Testament concepts, and Christ is the concept of Messiah, the Anointed One. Okay. Now, apparently in his initial visit to Corinth, he didn't deal too much with eschatology. He didn't deal with the glorification of Jesus Christ. He didn't dwell on all the future truths about Jesus Christ when he came to that town, because he says, my emphasis was on Jesus Christ and him having been crucified, which happens to be a perfect passive participle. Jesus Christ and him. Well, let's see, is there an article with that? I didn't. And this one, yeah. Literally it says Jesus Christ and this one having been crucified. That would be a literal translation. This is a demonstrative pronoun. Tremendous emphasis on the significance of the cross, see? Now, you remember in chapter 1, he says, to the Greek mind, the Greekish type, the preaching of the cross is moros, moria, foolishness. But to... And to the Jewish mind, the preaching of the cross is a stumbling block. In other words, for you to tell a Jew that Jesus, that the Messiah had come, and his name was Jesus, that wouldn't be too confusing for them. But when you got to the place where you says, and they took Jesus and hung him on a cross, which means they crucified Messiah, bloom all the Jew trips. This couldn't be. When Messiah comes, he's going to establish a kingdom. I know you're wrong. See? So in other words, he didn't, when he made his option, he didn't opt to think of some clever way in order to trick the Jew into believing the gospel. He wasn't thinking of His mind wasn't running in its machinations on how to show the Greek this wisdom. It wasn't his point. He preached Christ and him having been crucified. Great emphasis on the humiliation of Jesus Christ and little, apparently, on eschatology. Now, when he was at Thessalonica, which was a Macedonian town, and not near as influenced in terms of Greek sophistry as was Corinth. Corinth sits right there. Athens is over here. Berea's up here. But Thessalonica is way up here. And this was Macedonia, see? This is Achaia. This is Greece. When he's up here in Thessalonica, why, he's a year and a half at least down here in Corinth. Remember? were up in Thessalonica, he's there a minimum of 3 weeks and a maximum, I don't see how he can make it over 3 months. So he's there a maximum 3 months. And yet while he's up here in Thessalonica, he teaches them all the eschatological truths about Jesus Christ that we know today. He's down here a year and a half, and he probably isn't teaching too much eschatology. Okay, that's an assumption. He could be talking in this verse about his initial confrontation. Maybe later on he taught them some eschatological truths, and probably did. But his emphasis was not that. Tremendous emphasis in Thessalonica on eschatological truth. Then when he writes back to them, he says, "No, I don't have to tell you all about this stuff, about eschatology. Just remember I told you all about it when I was there the first time." Okay. Any questions on that? Okay. All right, verse 3. "And I was with you." Now, again, remember now he's referring to his initial visit to Corinth, which is recorded in Acts 18. "And I was with you in weakness." Now, weakness is the word asthenes, A-S-T-H-E-N-E-S, asthenes. Asthenes can mean several kinds of weakness. It can mean moral weakness, but it's apparent from the context that he's not talking about moral weakness because his character is too evident. He doesn't opt to approbate these people. He opts to confront them with the gospel, which is an offense to them. That takes a lot of moral strength. The weakness here apparently is physical weakness. I don't want to make it appear that, so I'll put the word probably down. Probably physical weakness. Now it's interesting that this physical weakness is referred to in the Corinthian epistle, in the second epistle. Probably the idea, same idea that you have in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 10. Like with any carnal people, with any carnal thinking people, and remember carnality is a matter of the mind, but when you have a carnal thinking people, then they put the emphasis in the wrong place. And that's what these Corinthians did, or some of the false teachers there did. In verse 10 of 2 Corinthians 10, Paul refers to this, "For his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak." Paul was the 90-pound weakling that posed for the before pictures in the weightlifters' magazines. They say his speech is contemptible. That word contemptible means despised. Yeah, it's because he didn't come as a sophist, you see. Now, the word weak there, by the way, in verse 10 is the same word. Same word, asthenes, here, as well as here. Okay? So Paul was not like young King David. Young King David was a very handsome young man, but Paul was not. He was not easy to look at. In the next chapter, of course, he refers to his, what I feel is a physical weakness, his thorn in the flesh, 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 7. "Lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations," that means all that God had given to him. We're in 2 Corinthians now, chapter 12. And verse 7. Now we're going to go back to 1 Corinthians, so you should keep your finger there. I'm talking to my daughter. She's sleeping through. Okay? All right. We're reading 2 Corinthians 12:7. Lest I should be exalted or praised too much, because of all the revelation God gave me, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger in the flesh, you'll notice, the fleshly thing. That has to be physical flesh. Messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord three times. I prayed three times that it might depart from me. And he says, no way, my grace is sufficient for you, for in my strength is made perfect in weakness. Now that's interesting. Let's see what that weakness is, okay? Probably asthenes. I didn't look it up yesterday. I'm sorry. Verse 8, is that in? Verse 9? Okay. Yes, that's asthenia, see? Same word. So, asthenes is also used here. In verse 9. Sorry, 12:9. Most gladly, then, Paul comes to a conclusion. I will rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of grace may rest upon me. Okay, so he had some, I think the weakness refers to some physical problem which concerned him. Okay? Now the fear, and back to verse 3 of 1 Corinthians 2, he also says he was with them in fear and trembling. Fear and trembling. Now this apparently is a reference to Acts 18 and verse 10 or 9 and 10. Keep your finger in 1 Corinthians and turn there. Acts 18. I'm always encouraged when I find these expressions, subtle expressions, that show how human Paul was, because we often deify him. I like him very, very much. He's one of my heroes, of course, but he was also very human. In his initial visit at Corinth, after he has had some confrontation, and Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believes, and many Corinthians believe and are baptized, Paul says then in verse 9, then spake the Lord to Paul in the night, this is Luke speaking, sorry, by a vision, be not afraid, but speak and hold not thy peace. Now, the implication of that was that Paul was afraid, that Paul was ready to maybe leave town. At least he was going to quit for a while speaking. And the encouragement is to speak on. Don't hold thy peace. Why? For I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee. For I have much people in this city, and he continued there a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. So apparently that encouragement came at some crisis point, and we're not told what the crisis point was in Paul's ministry at Corinth. And apparently this reference in 1 Corinthians is Paul is rethinking that situation. He says, when I was there, I didn't come in the strength of my own might. I had natural apprehensions when I came to your town, and consequently I did not deliver the message in my own strength, is the purpose of 1 Corinthians verse 3. Okay? All right, verse 4 then. Now he talks about his methodology and his message. For my speech and my preaching. Verse 4. Now here, again, speech is the same as speech in verse 1. It's the word logos. Logos. And then the word preaching there is the unique word for preaching, kerygma. Kerygma, this way in Greek. K-E-R-U-G-M-A in English. Kerygma. Now, speech literally means the word of me. The word of me. Or my word. Okay. Now, this then would be an emphasis on his discourse. Paul's discourse. Okay. Kerygma means the proclamation. The proclamation of me. Now, the emphasis, or my proclamation, see, the emphasis here then would be the content, on the content of Paul's message. I think the discourse, see, would include his style, where the kerygma would be more on what he said. In other words, speech would be how he said it. Kerygma would be what he said. Okay, now what does he say about his the what that he said and the way that he said it? He says, my speech and my preaching was not with enticing or persuasive words of man's wisdom. I did not opt to use the wisdom of man in presenting the gospel, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Okay, now what he is actually saying is, I was not interested in any clever attempts at persuasion or clever methods of presenting the gospel. My interest really was in Spirit-produced demonstration, or demonstration that manifests the work and the power of the Spirit, not the work and the power of man. This is his attitude. And that should be our attitude today. Everyone who is part of this fellowship knows that I have sort of a hang-up with gimmickry in so-called Bible Christianity, where it looks like the pastors, or the whatever they are, the leaders, they spend all their time figuring out gimmicks on how to get people to come to church. Next Sunday will be old-fashioned Sunday. Everybody wear something old-fashioned. Or next Sunday will be Western Sunday. Wear your cowboy boots. And you ladies, wear your bonnets. And if you don't have a bonnet, we'll sell you one. It has the name of the church on it. Sunday after that's going to be Pack the Pew Sunday. Bring a friend. If you bring a friend, we're going to give you some extra merits for it. Sounds like the treasury of merit in the Catholic Church. You'll really earn merit before God. I've always wondered when somebody finally get all these gimmicks and put them together, and a friend of mine sent me one. Somebody did put it together. It's called Attendance Building Ideas, and it's called, and the name of the company is Promotion with Results. Now, the results, one of the results that you get is you get a lot of people there. And a lot of people equals success in American way of thinking. And then when you have a lot of people, then you got to have a lot of money. That's the other criteria of success. So all these gimmicks are, and then the excuse for it is, well, somebody trusted the Lord, which meant that somebody walked the aisle. Under heavy pressure to walk the aisle, which in fact does not mean that they trusted the Lord. So here is a whole file of gimmick-oriented materials in order to do this. Like, here's one they found really works at Easter time. It's called, I call it the 30 pieces of silver gimmick. They call it the 30 pieces of silver bags. So you buy these little bags that got a drawstring on it, and you give all the kids one. You give everybody one. And then you preach a sermon on Jesus was betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. Now, you wouldn't betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, would you? No, you wouldn't. Let's all collect 30 pieces of silver. And on Easter Sunday, we'll have the 30 pieces of silver Sunday. And we'll have an usher go down with a wheelbarrow down the aisle. And everybody will throw their 30 pieces of silver in. Which is supposed to say, I love Jesus. Here's my 30 pieces of silver. And which is really a method of building ego and pride among our young people and our children, so that when they do get out in the world, they get confronted with some temptation, they just fall all over themselves, and their whole Christian concepts are all shattered. Well, really what happens if the Lord is leading them, he has to shatter all those. So I look at that as all being good. Glad it happened. Maybe they'll listen to the Holy Spirit. Here are hats. Here's a lady's sunbonnet, old-fashioned sunbonnet, perfect for Roundup or old-fashioned Sunday. Now, the women folk will enjoy wearing the delicate pastel-shaded bonnet with a matching color ribbon that ties under the chin. Six lines with your church imprinted on it. You can get it in pastel pink, pastel blue, golden yellow orchid, or assorted colors. See page 14. There are all kind of pins that you can buy. I told this one about the other. Maybe you didn't believe me last Sunday night, but here it is. Here's the pistol one. The pistol. This is really a pistol. This is a water gun, number 7020. For Flood the Bus Sunday. You thought I made that up last Sunday night, didn't you? When all the children get a chance to squirt the bus captain. Sorted styles only. Snub-nose revolver, pistol, and space gun types. Red, blue, green plastic. 3 to 4 inches long, depending on the style. And the idea is, see, the bus driver who's responsible for filling up the bus, because in order to get the crowd there, you got to have all this hustle, see. Now, back behind the scenes, the leaders of the church, they're the ones who keep all the machinery going, see. You know, if so-and-so's bus load was only half last Sunday, well, he gets a call that week. And, hey, I noticed, have you been out visiting on your bus route? We noticed that your bus was down last week. Now the Lord wants you to get out and hustle. So, in other words, the leaders, pastors, assistant pastors, minister of evangelism, his job is to keep all that machinery oiled. So all week, he's thinking up gimmicks to get this, see. And here he comes. Oh, here's a great one. We'll win a lot of souls with this water gun. Well, a friend of mine, the guy that sent me this, is so funny. He lives in Greeley. He's a pastor in Greeley. And he called me up and he says, hey, Ron. He says, did you see that one in there about Flood the Bus Sunday? And I said, yeah. And he says, well, I thought up a better one for Flood the Bus Sunday. He said, here's the way I'm going to work mine. He says, we're going to have a watermelon feed, and I'm going to have everybody bring a watermelon. They have to eat the whole watermelon. Then he says, I'm going to put them on a bus and ride them 100 miles around Stockton. And we'll call it Flood the Bus Sunday. We're going to invite him to speak here. He's a spiritual giant. Guy. Why do we think that in order to accomplish the work of God that we have to appeal to all these carnal methods? Now, I joke about it. This is a very, very serious misconception among Bible people. It's serious. And I've read articles trying to defend that kind of carnality, carnal thinking. And as far as I'm concerned, it's indefensible. Job of the pastors, I don't care who they are, I don't care if they're youth pastors, I don't care what you call them. Their job is not to sit around and think up gimmicks and how to entertain people. Their job is to study the Word of God so they know what it says, so they can tell people what the Word of God says. I don't care what the kind of pastors they are. Youth pastor isn't a social director. We're not responsible for the love life or the mating life of our young people. We teach them how to live successfully before God, and then in their social choices, they'll make proper social choices if they know how to live successfully before God. And you'll never know that apart from consistent Bible study. I don't care what any of these clucks tell you. There is no magic spiritual pill that you take this little pill or you go through these four steps and all of a sudden you're a spiritual giant. It doesn't happen. Spiritual strength and stability comes by consistent study of the Word of God and consistent application of the Word of God to your daily life. There is no other way, and don't let anyone kid you. There is no other way. So Paul, when he went to these towns where they had the same thing that you have today, his option was for simple presentation of the meaning of the gospel. Now that gets quite complex. Don't just misunderstand that. When you start talking about Messiah in the Old Testament, when you start talking about the humiliation of the Son of God, you get into some complex material. And Paul didn't fear to present that complex material. He presented it. But he had an emphasis and a concentration on Jesus Christ, the Messiah, who has been crucified, and the meaning of that. See? All right. Now, the purpose of this is expressed in verse 5. See, grammatically, we have hinor plus the subjunctive again. I keep trying to emphasize this to show you that the Bible is written in intelligent grammatical style. You have a hinor. In other words, this would be called, this is the first word of this clause. And then over here somewhere along the way, you'll have a verb, hinor plus a verb. And that verb will be in the subjunctive mode. Now, this is a formula for purpose. And in this case, Paul is expressing his purpose in using this type of style. And he's also expressing God's purpose. That purpose. In order that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Whenever anybody speaks publicly, the faith in what they say can be directed this way. Here is faith, and this would be man. Whenever a politician speaks, now, we've all learned whenever a politician speaks that we're a little guarded on what he says. The American public is probably more gullible now. Well, I don't know if that's an accurate statement. I used to stand in front of a factory at election time when the unions were. I was raised in a highly industrialized, complex area. The plant that I worked in had 40,000 people working in it. One plant. 40,000 people. And that was not unique. There were just plants all around there like that. And on lunchtime, it was just fun just to get out of there and try to catch a breath of fresh air. There wasn't too much fresh air around, but it was better than the air that was on the inside. And every time the union election had come along, I used to go out and stand and listen to these guys. They'd be out there on their soapboxes telling all these other workers all the great things they were going to do for them. And I was only 19, 20 years old, and I used to stand there, I remember, just shaking my head saying, that's impossible. He's not going to be able to do that. It's impossible. He won't do it. Why do people listen to that garbage? Now, and while I'm saying that, I should say, with the same breath, that the unions in that area did a lot to help the workers. They did do a lot. And whenever you have a company that has 40,000 people working for it in an administration, you have to have some type of communication in order to have a healthy working relationship. And so I'm not an radical anti-union person. It's just I'm anti where the unions are now, where they just about control this country. Whenever you can have happen in England what happened in England over one union, you're in bad shape. Hey, I used to listen to these guys. The union when I was there, the president of the union's brother, who was a full-time worker in this plant, was also the janitor of the union hall. I never saw such a filthy building in my life, and yet he got $120 a week for sweeping the union hall. It was never swept. It was never cleaned. Filthy. The president of the union at that time, in 1948-49, visited the Iron Curtain, spent 6 months in Russia. Now, the president of the United States couldn't get behind the Iron Curtain in Russia then, but the president of that union could. I don't worry, I'm getting off on a rabbit here. Well, anyhow, these men used to stand up, and depending on your situation, you might have faith in what that man says. Suppose you're over here, and you're a down and outer, let's say, and this guy over here says, now... put me in office and we're going to dole you out some more money. And you're no longer going to be a dollar now. You know, chicken in every pot, two cars in the garage, etc. Well, he doesn't deal with all the details of how he's going to rob your freedom in order to get that money, or somebody's freedom in order to do it, see. But anyhow, regardless, whenever anybody speaks, the faith of the listeners can be directed toward that man. Now, when Paul spoke, he sought that the faith of human beings would not be directed into him, but to God. And that's what he's saying. We present the gospel in this fashion that your faith would not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. All right. Now, the claims of the gospel, then, are mainly directed toward man's salvation from sin. The claims of the gospel are not directed toward the concept of the impartation of wisdom. But the person who believes the gospel finds himself involved in all the wisdom of the God that surrounds the gospel. See? The moment that he believes, he enters into a plan that involves all the wisdom of God in manifesting itself to the cosmos. The minute that he identifies with the cross, he is involved with the supreme manifestation, both of the wisdom of God and the power of God. Hence, Paul says then in verse 6, nevertheless, or how be it, we do speak wisdom. We continue to speak wisdom. Now he's changed his concept. The wisdom here in verse 6 we do speak wisdom. And this is something that, you know, there's a lot of misunderstanding about this wisdom section of the Pauline epistles. The Pentecostal reads this, and he reads in it somehow that it's great to be ignorant. Let's stay dumb and ignorant, and God's going to bless us. Some people read it, and they say, gee, if you take an approach to the Bible that you can understand it by explaining it, you're all wrong. Or they say, we don't understand it, but we believe it by faith. That's the most subtle form of all. You can't believe anything you don't apprehend. You have to apprehend it. So there's a lot of misunderstanding. The wisdom that Paul now talks about, see, in verse 6, how be it we continue to speak present linear verb, this wisdom is God's purposes and plans in Christ. God's purposes and plans in Christ. Past, present, and future. Now, I'm going to tell you something if you're a believer. You're a believer, it will be the ministry of the Holy Spirit to you to convince you of that fact. And he will spend patiently with you the rest of your life to convince you of that fact. That true wisdom relates to God's purposes and plans in Jesus Christ for you and for the cosmos, past, present, and future. And and you're going to be tempted to go off on these offshoots of human wisdom, etc., etc., as some hope and some amelioration for you, some deliverance that you think you're going to get from it. And it's going to fail you. And God, the Holy Spirit, is going to minister to you the cross of Jesus Christ. He's going to take you back to that cross. He's going to take you back to it and back to it and back to it. And that's his ministry. He's going to convince you of that fact. That true wisdom resides in what God is doing in Christ, past, present, and future. So Paul says, we speak that kind of wisdom among them that are perfect, meaning them that have come to a goal. Perfect here is the word teleios, teleios. We speak that wisdom among those that are perfect. Teleios means to attain to an end. To attain to an end. To come to a goal. Now, the goal, of course, is always a predetermined goal. If you're playing ice hockey, the goal is to get the puck in the net. Playing basketball, the goal is to get the basketball through the hoop. football, to get that football across the proper line at the proper time. Teleos, when referring to individual, simply means that they have come to a goal. They are full grown or they are mature. So these would be teleos ones, perfect ones, teleos ones, full grown or mature. Now, one of the best expressions of that is found in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 28. Colossians 1 and verse 28. This is also an expression. See, this would be in contrast to babes in Christ. A babe in Christ is going to have to learn the purposes of God in Christ, past, present, future. Okay, in Colossians 1:28 says, Paul says, whom we preach, meaning we preach Christ, warning every man, teaching every man in all wisdom, purpose, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. See? Same word, and a good expression of the Pauline purpose. Okay, back to 1 Corinthians 2:6. Paul says, we speak this kind of wisdom, meaning the purposes of God in Christ, past, present, and future, among them that are mature. Yet not the wisdom of this cosmos, nor of the princes of this cosmos. Notice a subsidiary statement, that come to naught, meaning the policies of human potentates can never accomplish the redemption of the human race. Policies of human potentates can never bring about universal peace, universal prosperity, universal safety. You will find that they will come to naught always. Paul says, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the foundation of the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew. For if they had known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And that statement is so pregnant with truth that we won't be able to delineate it, so we'll wait till next week. Next week we'll talk about the hidden wisdom of God, or the wisdom of God which was hidden, ordained before the foundation of the world to our glory. What is it? How did it come to pass? And so on. Okay, in summary then, in chapter 2, first paragraph, the Apostle Paul is reaffirming or affirming the fact to the Corinthians that his style and his methodology and the content of what he said was in keeping with the gospel. That to present the gospel in the fashion that the Corinthians would have liked it would have robbed the gospel of its power. And hence he rejected that, and he opted to bring the gospel in a very simple way in order that the faith of men might not stand in him but in the power of God. At the same time, Paul is saying, that does not mean that we do not speak wisdom. Our wisdom simply is different than the wisdom of the world. Our wisdom is wrapped up in who Jesus Christ was, what he did, and what he is going to do. And we do speak this kind of wisdom to mature believers. All right, are there any questions? Questions on any of the words or maybe anything I said? problem that Paul is dealing with is going to, we're going to resolve part of that issue when we get to verse 13 of chapter 2, where Paul speaks of revelation. In other words, the whole problem that he's dealing with in this passage is the problem of man's inability to discover God while man is simply on his own strength. In all of his wisdom, he can never discover God, because God is infinite, and hence God must be self-revealed. And this is the great issue of this chapter. And so Paul puts down human wisdom and plays up the self-revelation of God as really the summum and bonum of wisdom, the highest concept of wisdom. And that self-revelation of God finds its supreme manifestation in the cross of Christ. All right, next week we'll talk about the wisdom that Paul spoke in a mystery, wisdom which had remained hidden by divine purposes from the foundation of the world, but wisdom which was foreordained from the foundation of the world for our glory, for the glory of the believer. We'll talk about that next week. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for Christ and for the accomplished fact of his cross from divine viewpoint. We thank you that believers are complete in him. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And in him are all the hidden treasures of wisdom and knowledge from divine viewpoint. We thank you for God the Holy Spirit, who seeks patiently, persistently, to teach us believers the truths of these scriptural facts. May he also stimulate each one to appropriate these throughout this week, in Christ's name. Amen.